We are, of course, spending some time in Nehemiah. It might be good now for me to remind you that 2 weeks from this morning, we will be in Palm Sunday, and in a sense, we are going to be in Psalm 24, perhaps reverberating with these gates and walls of praise and thanksgiving and the entry of our great King of Glory. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we shall be looking into the first portion, the first 15 verses of chapter 4. And we're going to be learning how it is that we are enabled by our God to live under great pressure. And I know that, some of you right now are in pressure tanks of great difficulty, and we need the Word of God, don't we, as well as each other's prayers. We're going to be looking at that from the first half of Nehemiah chapter 4 next week. And then, of course, the following week, I mentioned Sunday, is Palm Sunday, Psalm 24, and then we are together on Maundy Thursday evening, the first day of April, 7 o'clock in New Hope Church for Maundy Thursday communion service, which will be a great time together. And then Easter Day is the 4th of April. We'll be right here celebrating together the glories of our raised Christ, thanking God for him. And then the following Sunday, we've mentioned several times, is the April the 11th, and it is the day of our missions conference with three of our missionary families among us for a great day of celebration. We would be grateful to the Lord for that. As we think this morning of this text from the third chapter of the book of Nehemiah, I would ask you to be attentive to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you from Scripture concerning where you are in building the walls of your own testimony in life and perhaps dealing with opening gates of praise and thanksgiving that he might come more fully into your heart. As you see, I shall read the first five verses, then verses 15 and 16, and then verses 28 through 32. There's a portrait here that I believe the Lord wants us to see today. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers the priest, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as a tower of the hundred, as far as a tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. The son of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshizabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. And let's go to the verse number 15. And Shalom, the son of Kolhoze, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty man. After him, the Levites repaired. And we proceed. Verse 28 and following. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zaloth, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his apartment. It's rendered in some of the translations, his chamber or his room. It's it probably is a one-bedroom like we have in Berryville. It's a small apartment, and you'll see some of the point of this later, I trust. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate, to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. I know you understand this as you have heard just in brief a kind of a summary of what was going on as Nehemiah sets his people to work at the walls, to rebuild the walls and restore the gates. I'm sure you saw that it's a beehive of activity. Certainly there you can almost hear the the moving of the earth parts and the debris being carted away, you can see that the foundation stones are being set in place for these walls. And you can see that many, many, many people are at work on the walls of Jerusalem. And you can see that there's a kind of a united effort here. The only discordant note is struck by the nobles of the Tekoites, and they wouldn't condescend to join the work to which their Lord had commissioned the whole group. So this is a realistic picture, isn't it? You have most of the church quite busy, but you have a few shirkers. You have a few who have withdrawn themselves. You have a few who are really not with it at all. One of the most impressive things to me about the passage is that it begins, and you see it later in the context, it begins really with the pastors at work. Now, you know something really great is happening when the preachers are down there digging in the dirt. But doesn't it say that? That the priests were making repairs. So the priests were involved. The people were involved. The people of all levels of that culture and society were involved. Well, what is it that we might learn from this portrait of hard work? If you put on your hard hat this morning and do what Nehemiah had done in a solitary manner before, if you go around the walls of the city, what would be your impressions? You probably would fill your notebook with your observations about what's happening here. I've done this a number of times, and it is to me very, very, very impressive. No less impressive to me are the personal lessons I've derived from this. As I think of my life as a walk of faith, as I think of my life as an encounter with the reality, as in my life very often is the debris dilemma. Very often I see in my life, as I pray about it, I see that there are piles of sin in my heart and life that need to be removed. I see the debris. I know the problem. That's endemic to this whole process. But I also see that God is calling us to build a testimony in our individual lives, and as how often have we said it, this church? I see that God is doing that, and I see that you've been called to build your own testimony of grace in your home and in your neighborhood and in Eagle Heights Church and through our missionaries certainly around the whole world. So what can you learn about how to go about this? How to go about the issue of getting what you need, being equipped in your task for the Lord? How can you go about that? How can you go about finding your place on the wall? Here are some very concrete lessons that we learned from the construction site this morning. And the first lesson that I see is what I often watched happen. My dad was a master carpenter and a builder. And I can remember that he never trusted architects all that much. But he knew they were necessary. I guess he looked upon it as kind of a necessary evil in the process. And the first thing that would happen is that the architect would come, and they had a large trestle table, and the architect would lay out the plans. And then my dad would look at those plans and begin to build. But you see, the first step was in the laying out of the plans. And isn't that what's been going on here? You remember that Nehemiah did have that solitary, nocturnal, hard hat tour. You remember he took a realistic appraisal of the difficulties ahead in rebuilding these walls and restoring the gates. It's going to be a large job. It's going to be a rather colossal undertaking. And he wasn't at all unrealistic about it. But as realistic as he was, remember, he wasn't depressed. He approached the task as one that God was going to get done and that he would have a part in God's doing this. And you remember how he called the people together and briefed them. Think about that trestle table, my dad about to build a house, and the plans were laid out. So Nehemiah said, take a look around. You see the mess we're in. You see the disgrace that our sin has brought upon ourselves and the community of Israel here. You see the refuse that's been here now for 75 years. And you see that no one has undertaken to do anything essentially for the blessing of Israel. But do you understand now that we've been commissioned to do something? Do you know that there is set before us this specific task of rebuilding these walls and restoring these gates? And you remember their response. That second principle from last Sunday, remember, first was investigation, looking at the plan, scrutinizing them. The second was cooperation, so that the people had a buy-in to this. had a number of takeaways, I'm sure, but they had a basic buy-in to this. And you came to that point certainly over the last years of the life of Eagle Heights, when you noticed that while there wasn't a swinging door exactly, that many were coming and going. And in all of this, somehow you were led of God to say, I have come and I am here. And I am making a basic commitment to the task of building this church in this community, of establishing a testimony that is fitting for my Redeemer and our God. And so you have joined yourself to a company of people who live and who labor in covenant with God, who understand that the basic mover is God Himself, and the basic instrument is His covenant of love and grace and mercy. You know that. And so you have made that commitment. And you have begun that whole process of cooperation. I trust that, remember, the third principle of determination, how there was set before Nehemiah and his co-laborers an absolute single-mindedness devotion to getting the job done. Was it easy? No, as a matter of fact, subsequently we learned that when the wall was half done, they almost caved. When the work was half finished, they almost dissolved. And that would go into history of Eagle Heights way back there. And some of you are new and don't even know this, that not too many years after the church was formed, there was a very serious belief that God somehow wanted it dissolved. But that was quite obviously not really God's will. God did not want it dissolved. He wanted it not only to continue, but to draw men and women and young people who'd commit themselves to the shared labor of building a testimony here for this community and reaching this community for the glory of God and in the grace of Jesus Christ. So this is seen in the construction site. Plans have been laid out. And the people now are at work. And we see that. The second thing I notice is that clearly very specific assignments have been made. Now our taste of this in Eagle Heights is pretty simple but pretty profound. And that is to say that we know that a church that, for example, worships in a leased facility must assign many things to many people for many purposes. And so every single Sunday, this place is a beehive of activity. There's a setting up, and later there's a taking down. There's a movement into classroom areas and surveying all of this and making certain that it's just right. And nothing happens automatically or in course. Things have to be looked at, and work has to be done. And later, when everything is removed, work has to be done, and specific assignments are made. And that is critical to the life of the church. Now, we elders realize, and I know the deacons do as well, that sometimes we fail you in not coming alongside you to direct you into those specific things for which you are gifted in the Lord. Forgive us if we failed you. But if we failed you, please approach us very soon and ask us to come alongside you in your life to see what it is that God is calling you to do, because these people had very specific assignments. From the priest through the whole crowd, and from those who had quite substantial homes physically to this chap who had a small apartment. It's a great lesson, isn't it, of the universality of the importance of our labors in the kingdom of God. And so you see that the plans have been laid out, the blueprint is there, the work will proceed as God has given His guidance and God has provided His leadership in Nehemiah and those who labor with Him, so that there are specific assignments being made. I'm often reminded of Hebrews 12 because it's not a passage that I voluntarily go to. It's the Holy Spirit has to boot me into that one. But if you remember, that's Hebrews 12 talks about the discipline of the Lord in the believer's life. It talks about what will be the activity of God in your life, and it also talks about what will be your response to that activity. And I remember very, very well when I first encountered my own paraphrase of one of the passages in Hebrews 12. Strengthen your droopy hands and your wobbly knees. Which is, of course, a reference to the fact that as we approach the work, there better be some conditioning exercises. And that would be studying your Bible and praying about this and engaging with your fellow believers in how you can be best equipped to do it. And this happens very, very often, I know, in taking care of your property around your home, as it happens to me. You need to be in shape to do what you have to do. I know Pat always runs out there to watch me while I do the chainsaw bit. But it's important that I focus on what I'm doing, that I'm ready to do it, that I'm in good physical shape to do it. But your spiritual conditioning is so crucial in the matter of building a testimony here at Eagle Heights. Have you often felt that your hands are drooping? That your knees are wobbly? Yes, I understand that. Those of you who know and love baseball understand the difficulty of the slider, especially the right-hand hitters who are the right-hand pitcher with a good slider. It's difficult. I remember that fellow on the plane flying someplace, and we struck up a conversation, and always, of course, you get around to sports, and later, I hope to Christ, we did that day. But anyway, he asked me if I thought that Michael Jordan was the greatest basketball player ever, and I said, I think he might be. And then he asked me a few minutes later, he said, well, do you think Michael Jordan's the greatest athlete ever? And I said, no. He said, man, you answered that quickly. Why you say that? I said, because he can't hit a slider. And I can prove that because Michael signed up with, Ezra, the White Sox, and he went down to Birmingham, and he really tried to be a Major League Baseball player, but he could not hit the slider, at least not with consistency. And I remember my own experience with that because my knees would literally buckle. You know as well as I, life throws at you, and surely the devil does, lots of sliders. You don't get many chest-high fastballs that you can hit out of the park. You don't get that. You get wicked curves, and you get sliders. And that's the way life is. It's just built that way. And what do? Well, you go into the batting cage. I remember I was furious when I was a kid in high school playing ball, and came in, and my mom said, there's a great article in the newspaper about me and what a wonderful natural hitter I was. I said, that's absurd. She said, what's a great tribute? I said, they don't have any idea how many hours I spent in the batting cage swinging till my hands bled. And there's no such thing, in my opinion, as a good natural hitter. You work at it, and you keep on working at it. As a Christian, do you see this? That with the Word of God and with the girding of your loins in prayer and with the fellowship you have with other believers, that this is a matter of conditioning. I believe the evangelical church in America today, unfortunately, is very flabby. I really believe it's 2 miles wide and a half inch deep. Sounds harsh. I'm sorry. It's just how I see it. I think we're not in condition to face this culture. I think the culture is eating our lunch. And this mustn't be. We have to have that love, that girding of the loins, that determination that Nehemiah and his people had a long time ago. And you see that in chapter 3, don't you? You see that. Plans were laid out. Specific assignments have been made. And, of course, the third principle is, in many ways, I think the best of all. You begin at home. You begin at home. You heard it, didn't you? Over and over and over again in the house. And here is one working opposite his house. Here's one working across from his apartment. Here's a group of people working across from where they live. And so it was that in every neighborhood of Jerusalem, and by the way, there were some houses built in those walls. So those homes had been destroyed. When Nebuchadnezzar battered down the walls, he destroyed those houses. But these people began where they lived. And I know I can speak without being presumptuous for every elder and deacon here today, that we were put under God's microscope, 1 Timothy 3 and in the Titus letter as well, when we saw that our primary testing ground wasn't the church, that our primary testing ground wasn't missions in Japan. We saw that our first testing ground was our nuclear family. And Paul pounds and pounds and pounds away at that, doesn't he? That he must be one who manages his household well, meaning lovingly, meaning caringly, meaning spiritually, meaning personally, in the outpouring of love. And we see that that always begins at home. And then if you broaden home, that really means in your neighborhood. And I remember when I was spending some years coordinating the work of Mission in North America in the PCA, that is basically the whole missions of the PCA, that in places where I went to speak, I would often say, you know, I'm all for mission to the world, global missions, but that won't amount to a hill of beans, excuse the old Southern expression, that won't amount to a hill of beans if we're not strong at home. Because the stronger you are at home, the wider, deeper will be your outreach across the globe. It's just a logical principle, and here it is in Nehemiah. You don't begin across the neighborhood, you don't begin across at the other gate. If you call to the horse gate, you don't begin by the dung gate. You begin in your place. You begin with your place on the wall, building the kingdom. We might put it this way, from ground zero. Building the kingdom from ground zero. That is where you are. You have begun, haven't you, at home. And do you see the need for your involvement in building a strong church right here? And your primary focus would not be upon looking around a little while and maybe you stay here, maybe you don't. Commit your way to the Lord in this place and build this church. You, in your own personal manner, make this church an oasis. You just focus on every possible way you can be friendly to visitors and outreaching. You focus on every possible way to how you can use your gifts of teaching in the Sunday school classes, working with the youth and the kids. That's what you do. You make that commitment. And you make that commitment from ground zero, right where you are. And it's a wonderful thing to see then how God blesses this and how God gives to you an essential gratitude and appreciation for what He will do through you. Through you and your efforts for Him in building His kingdom. It was not very many years ago. As a matter of fact, I think it was well after 2000. I don't know exactly the year, but there was call to our nation's capital a few miles from this place where we worship a group of people who were experts in examining the crises historically that happened to nations and cultures. And the question was presented to them by our federal government, what do you see would be the most damaging things to America in the next few years? And they came out in that particular meeting with just three things. Well, the three most difficult things to cope with for America would be, number one, a major terrorist hit in New York City. Number two was an earthquake around magnitude 8 in San Francisco or Los Angeles. And the third thing was a Category 5 hurricane hitting New Orleans in the Gulf Coast. This was published, and of course, not many years after, in a compacted period of fewer than 5 years, two of these three major things happened. Because September 11, 2001, the World Trade Center was struck along with the Pentagon in Washington. And then, of course, we had Hurricane Katrina that swept into the Gulf Coast and apparently targeted the New Orleans area. It was a devastating and a debilitating time for our nation. And I know that you went through that, and I know you had loved ones who were involved in that. And I'll only single out one experience, because a dear brother of mine, and some of you may know Mo Leverett, had been led of God to New Orleans some years ago. And God led Mo Leverett to take his wife and his small children into the Desire Street Project, which was the most horribly infested, that is, drug-infested and crime-ridden project in all of the city of New Orleans. And the Lord built a great ministry there, not only through Mo Leverett, but through others who came alongside him. And we watched that ministry, watched it grow and develop and deepen. And then, of course, we were deeply concerned when Katrina came. And all of that happened. So I was able to talk with Mo in the immediate aftermath of that. And in the brokenness of his heart, as he cried out to God about not just the wherefores, but the whys of all this, I had certain things form in my mind. And here is my stream of consciousness looking back to my conversation with Mo Leverett about New Orleans after Katrina. A world-class tourist destination overnight became a third-world disaster area, emptied of its population, overcome by its stench, toxic to the touch, and utterly helpless. Well, I had to test my mind, as you tested yours, I trust. It's a time of great trouble and difficulty for New Orleans, but certainly for anybody who would have any empathy for a city like that. So the question I asked myself was this: I wonder, in the midst of this trial and this difficulty, to what or to whom Americans will turn in such shattering crises as 2001, September 11, as Hurricane Katrina. I wonder if they'll turn to God's Word. My observation is that they haven't. I wonder if they turned to God in a personal way, perhaps even to Christ. No, not really. They haven't. Well, to what or whom then have they apparently turned? Well, this is for God to determine. I can only make some observations. And here are a couple of them. Essentially, I believe that American people have, and I understand why this would happen. Because when you have not a personal relationship with God through Christ, it would be obvious you would reach out to other things. But I believe that Americans have basically, in the last few years, turned to old and new idols. What is an idol? Well, the idol is that, whatever it may be, to which you would give yourself when you're in deep difficulty. It is where you perceive to be your source of comfort. It is where you find meaning for your life. It is where you go when you know that your oxen are in the ditch and you need help. That's your idol. That is ultimately the object of your worship. And I'll single out only a few of these, obviously. Many Americans turn to their affluence. Francis Schaeffer called their personal peace, meaning leave me alone, I've got mine, I won't worry about these people. And then many, of course, turned to Wall Street and Main Street or whatever street. And then there was a kind of a new idol being fashioned in America called the government, local or state or federal or whatever. But this is one of the newest idols we have in America. Now, why would I say that? I really listened as FEMA went, as other agencies went, and I was grateful that they did, and grateful our government would care. What a blessing that they would, and would send folks to help. It's a good thing, not a bad thing. It's a very good thing. But I was listening as I read reports, as I listened to media, etc. I was listening. What is the perception of government? Because, you see, I knew that Mo Leverett was there. I knew that the PCA was there. By the way, here we sit and stand this morning, all these months after Katrina. FEMA is gone. Most of the governmental aid is gone. Guess who's still there? The PCA and other Christians like us. Still there. And the people I know in the PCA who are along the Gulf Coast in New Orleans are committed to be there indefinitely. The new idol came and went, but the true God and his people went and stayed. To me, this is a graphic lesson in the reality of what we're doing. But back to the government, why would I consider it an idol? I listened carefully. The government was spoken of in these terms. It was all-knowing. It could discern all the needs. And it was all-powerful. It could, after discerning the needs, it could figure out how to meet them. The government was all-comforting because here was the aura of all these zillions of dollars that would somehow give everything the people needed. That's God, isn't it? All-knowing, all-doing, all-seeing, all-comforting. That's an idol. A government should be there, but it absolutely mustn't be an idol. And again, we thank God for any governmental agency that helps us. We praise God for his provision through any agency of any government at any level. I do not look askance at them at all. Thank God. But we see that it isn't to the government that we turn. It isn't to Wall Street that we turn. It isn't to our bank accounts that we turn. It isn't to anything in the man-made structures of the world that we turn. We turn as David did to the living God. And we go to be alongside people who need him and his sustaining grace over a very long period of time. And that's a wall that has to be built in our culture. Because so many are crying out. And believe it or not, as is true in public education and everything else, you can throw gazillions of dollars at it, and it won't be enough. It won't be enough. It requires that human touch, that godly touch, that continual touch of caring people. That is where the answer has been, and that's where the answer is, and that's where the answer will be. So we do not turn to any idol, old or new. We read Isaiah 44 through 55 and turn away from any idol in our lives to the living God and to his steadfast word. And that's the sense we get from the wall in Jerusalem and the gates there that are being rebuilt. It's that these people are doing God's work in God's way, in God's time, and they know they're God's people. And the closing thing is, a fourth point, they've unfolded the plans, they've made specific assignments, they've begun at home, And now they see the great connection with God, with one another, with their neighborhood, their community, and in that way even with the world. And we have here what I call the Eagle Heights connection. Because you see, at Eagle Heights has been a connection made when Paul writes to the Philippians, and I'm thinking of chapter 1 in the Philippian letter. When he writes to them, he begins, "This is for all the saints," that means all of the Christians, all the born-again people in Philippi. He said, I'm talking to all these people, these saints of God. And in that very way, he talks about the fact that God has established a connection between himself and those people, as God has established a connection between himself and Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church, PCA. He's done that. But how God has also established other connections, because he's connected us with our neighbors, hasn't he? What about that wall of building relationships with your neighbors? How are you doing there? I'm not so sure I'm doing well in that. But I'm struggling to do it. Are you? I'm not sure we do well, but God has opened many connections with people around us, some of whom are Christians and some of whom aren't. Now, they're there. These people are there. Whatever their need is, he's connecting us with them, and perhaps he's showing them our needs, so that we make honest connections, not presuming to have all the answers, but rather coming as God sent people, ourselves needing his grace so much, knowing our sin more than we know the sin of anybody else. But God has made these connections. And so then Paul goes on, and we'll come back to this, I feel, in a couple weeks, in Philippians 1. Read that if you have a moment this week. He comes back in Philippians 1 to the way that God is going to develop something he calls a partnership in the gospel. He says, God has made us partners with Christ and with each other in the cause of the gospel in the world. And then he says a very encouraging thing. He says, the one, put in parentheses now, who made the connection, and it goes on now in the text, the one who's made the connection will bring it to completion for or at the day of the coming of Christ. In other words, the work of the gospel begun in our life, in our church, in our community, think of this now, is an eternal connection which God will bring to fruition. God will bring to completion. How comforting that is to disciples like us who know, yes, we're connected to him and to the work, but we're struggling to get it done as these people were. More later, God willing. Let's pray. Thank you for the word, Lord. Thank you for Nehemiah. Thank you for this text and for the lessons that are in it. Only a few of them I know very well. Only a few of them I've elucidated or tried to today. I know that, Lord. But so much is here for us to learn. Lord, we are learning. We are growing. And even as we struggle, we see that there's progress here. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we thank you for each other today. And right now, we spend time, just a few moments, praying for one another, Father, thinking of those sitting next to us in the worship center, thinking of those who are not with us today, thinking of those visitors, our Father, here today, and those who came last Sunday, and praying for them. Father, we've a set of walls to build. We've some gates to restore. And by the power of your Spirit and the leadership of your Son, Christ, we're determined to do it. We thank you for the fruit that has been born and will be born because of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.